1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's a part of the Bible that is key when it comes to thinking about this issue of the resurrection. I'd encourage you, it's a long chapter, we're not going to read it all this morning, but when you get home, I'd encourage you to dig into it. It's an awesome, hopeful chapter of the Bible. Before we read it together, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you have spoken to us by your word. And we pray this morning that as we read your word together and unpack it together, that you would also speak to us by your spirit, that you would impress on the hearts the things that we think about, and Lord, help us to believe in them with all of our heart. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. Sorry, just got to check what verse I need to click at. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. This is God's word. Well, it is, of course, that time of year when all of us are looking forward to a bit of a break. Christmas is coming. Maybe you only have a couple of weeks of work left before you head off on holidays. School's wrapped up for the year, which is great. It is a time of year when there is a lot to look forward to. But it's also a bit of a hectic time of year, isn't it? Just the fact that Christmas is coming has a way of shaping what these next few weeks kind of look like. You might have or have had more events to go to, graduations and school things and perhaps work Christmas parties. You might be busier at work, kind of frantically trying to get everything done before you wrap up for the year. You might be flat out making plans for family get-togethers or flat out buying presents. If you're anything like me, then you've had Amazon boxes arriving at your house almost every single day for the past 2 weeks. There's this future event that's coming, which has a way of impacting our present lives. And this morning I want to show how it is the same when it comes to our salvation. Let me explain. Over the past 10 weeks here at Westside, we've been looking together at all of the wonderful things that God does for us when He saves us by His grace. He predestines us. He regenerates us, gives us new spiritual life. He justifies us, makes us right in His sight. He adopts us as His children. You might say that all of those are things that God has done for us in the past. What about the present? Well, day by day, God is renewing us. He's sanctifying us, making us more and more like Jesus. And day by day, He's holding on to us, making sure that we stick with Him and don't lose our faith. That's the present. What about the future? God is going to finish the good work that He started in us, but it hasn't happened yet. It's still in the future. We're still looking forward to it, but it is a glorious future that we have to look forward to. This morning we're going to be thinking together about what that glorious future is, how it's anchored in true events of the past, but also how it radically reshapes and reframes our lives here in the present. We have this awesome event to look forward to, and it should have a powerful influence over how we live life and think about life in the here and now. But first, our future glory, what is it? When the Bible talks about the future glory of believers, it's talking primarily about our future bodily resurrection. We see that in a place like Romans chapter 8. Just notice these amazing words with me here in Romans 8. The Apostle Paul writes, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." There's that word glory. It's coming. It's in the future. And there's a sense of anticipation and longing attached to it. You see that next. It says, "The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." There's that word glory again. And do you see the anticipation? All of creation is waiting with this eager longing, because when sin entered into the world through Adam, it opened the door for this kind of cosmic curse of sin to come into the world and corrupt everything. Do you remember what God said to Adam? He said, "Cursed is the ground because of you." In other words, it's going to be all thorns and thistles and weeds and pests and sickness and death from this day forwards. The whole cosmos is affected by this horrible curse of sin. But a time is coming when it will be set free. And notice, it will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The children of God are glorified because they are set free from sin, from the corruption of sin. And the whole creation is going to experience that same freedom. And so verse 22 tells us, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. God's already adopted us, but there will come a time when that kind of plays out in full as we are kind of bodily adopted as well, and our whole spirit, soul, and body is redeemed. You see the connections here? There's a glory that's coming that's going to outweigh the sufferings of this present life. All of creation and we ourselves are longing for that day to come, longing for that glory. It's a glory that involves being set free from the corruption of sin. And notice, it's a physical thing that's going to happen. Creation itself is going to be set free from the curse of sin, and we are waiting for the redemption of our bodies. Our ultimate hope as Christians is not that we're just going to kind of float off into some disembodied eternity. That is happening. When we die, our soul goes to be with the Lord in heaven in what's called the intermediate state. But our ultimate hope, the thing that we are looking forward to, is the redemption of our bodies and the fact that we get to live in a created world made new and bodies that are made new and free from sin. Bodies that are glorious. Awesome future to look forward to. But maybe it raises a few questions for you. And you wouldn't be alone. Did you notice that passage in 1 Corinthians where we started in verse 35, it opened with a couple of questions? Two questions. It opened with, how are the dead raised? That's a fair question. What about people that have been dead for thousands of years? Decomposed, basically turned back into soil. How do they get their new bodies? Is it going to be a case of, remember that movie, The Iron Giant, where the giant flew up into the sky and the missile hit him and all these bits scattered for kilometers, but then slowly but surely they all came back together? I guess our resurrection's going to be a lot like that, isn't it? It's no stretch to think that God, who spoke planets into being using just a word, and God, who formed the first man out of the dust of the ground, can recompose our decomposed bodies out of that very same dust. That's the question of how. But the next question is a question of what. Like, what on earth are our new bodies going to be like? That's what the chapter goes on to speak of next. And we see that our bodies are going to be like the bodies that we have now in some way, but they're also going to be very much unlike the bodies that we have now. Look with me at verse 36 to 38. Paul writes there, "What you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain, but God gives it a body as he has chosen. And to each kind of seed, its own body." Do you see the agricultural analogy that's going on here? When you die, your body goes into the ground, a little bit like a seed being sown. And when you sow or plant a seed in the ground, you know that seed is not the finished product. You're waiting for something much kind of bigger and better to spring up out of the ground. But what comes up out of the ground is still related to the seed that went into the ground, isn't it? You don't sow an apple seed and get an orange tree. You sow an apple seed and you get an apple tree. Verse 38 says that each kind of seed has its own body. There's a continuity between what goes into the ground and what comes out of the ground. And so it is with our resurrection. You're going to be recognisably you. Sorry to say, it's not a case of coming back as Brad Pitt or Taylor Swift. You're still going to be you. It's probably better. But you are going to be the most fully fledged, perfect, glorious version of yourself. awesome future to look forward to. You will be the finished product. Your new body will still be you, but it will be completely unlike the body that you have now. We start to see that in verses 42 and following. It's a list of all the contrasts between our bodies now and our bodies to come. I want you to notice some of these contrasts with me. Just pay attention to the words. Our bodies now are perishable. We all have a use-by date, don't we? We're all wearing out and aging and decaying. Wrinkles and stretch marks and saggy bits and grey hair. I don't know if you feel that. I do. I'm not even 40 yet and I feel it. Sore back, sore knees. Notice that cuts and grazes and things don't heal anywhere near as quickly as they used to. What about you? Do you ever think about your use-by date? Do you get reminded of it when you look in the mirror and see the unstoppable signs of aging? And you can't escape the fact that the body that you have now is perishable. But the body that you are raised with will be imperishable. It will be immortal. Brand new, fully functional, with no use-by date. You will forever be in your most prime and pristine condition. That is glorious. Let's keep moving through the list. We see in verse 43 that our bodies will be sown in dishonor. This is talking about our eventual death. It sounds terrible to say, but there is something about the process of dying and death itself that is in some ways dishonorable and undignified. Don't hear me wrong, we've got to be careful here. There are dignified ways to die. You can die with a real sense of peace and assurance that God is with you. You can die surrounded by family and friends who love you. There are honorable ways to die. In the line of fire, sacrificing yourself for your loved ones. But you can't get around the fact that death itself is ugly and cruel. And the corpses that it leaves behind are in some ways dishonorable. They're decaying. That's really what this verse is getting at. But the ugliness of death and the dishonor, if you like, of the corpses that it leaves behind will be totally eclipsed by the glory of our bodies to come. There's that word glory again. In some ways it means that the bodies we get will in some way be radiant. They'll be handsome, they'll be beautiful. But more than that, it means that the bodies we receive will have so much dignity and honor because we will be like princes and princesses, sons and daughters of the King, bestowed with great dignity and honor because we're attached to Him. That's where our honor and glory comes from. Let's go to the next contrast. And that is that the bodies that we have now are weak, sown in weakness. Sorry if you're a gym junkie. If you can bench 100 or deadlift 150, that is good. It is good and right for us to look after ourselves and take care of the bodies that we have now and stay as strong and fit and healthy as possible as we can. But even then, we're still pretty weak, aren't we? And we can't avoid the slow but steady decline in our strength. Our eventual weakness is inevitable. I know for some of you here, it's a struggle just to get up and get going. You only have the energy to leave the house once or twice a week. You'd happily just sleep the day away if you could. It's almost like a slow wind down towards death. none of our bodies are strong enough to fight off that last great enemy. They're sown in weakness, but they will be raised in power. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead will raise us up out of our graves, and that power will be kind of coursing through our veins. We won't have the same physical and mental weaknesses and limitations that we experience in this life. You'll have boundless energy, zero aches and pains. You won't experience anxiety or depression or confusion. You'll be completely able to do whatever you set your mind to for the glory of God. The last contrast we see is perhaps in some ways the most important. And it's that the bodies we have now are natural, and the bodies we receive will be spiritual. And this contrast is a bit different. It's not just a physical contrast between what our bodies are like now and what they'll be like then. You might also say it's almost like a moral contrast. It's talking about the energizing force that is going to hold sway over our bodies. Think of it a bit like this. Do you remember the night before Jesus died, he went to the Garden of Gethsemane and he went off to pray and he said to his disciples, "Watch and wait." And he came back, and what they were doing? They were all asleep. And he said to them, "Be careful, watch and wait, because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." In other words, all of us live with this kind of internal conflict that's going on. Our spirit is willing. We want to do the things that God wants of us. We want to live for him and obey him. But you still live in your natural body with all of its kind of leftover sin and weakness and inclination towards temptation, so that you struggle to do what you really want to do. Does this describe you? The Holy Spirit is at work in you so that deep down you really want to live for God and obey him, but you're stuck in this natural world with your natural body. And so it's hard. No wonder the Christian life is talked about in terms of a wrestle. We're all wrestling, not just against spiritual opponents and temptations out there, but we're wrestling against our own body. You know that the fruit of the Spirit is patience, and so you wish that you were more patient all the time, but you find yourself getting frustrated and impatient. And at some level, that's like a physical response. You know the fruit of the Spirit is joy, and you want to live out your life before God with great joy and contentment, but you find yourself so easily kind of discouraged and pessimistic and cynical. You know that the fruit of the Spirit is kindness, and you wish you could have complete kindness towards the people you love all the time, but it's impossible. We often find ourselves being harsh, raising our voice, doing the things that we wish we weren't doing. You know the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, but you struggle to stick to your commitments. Struggle to find the self-control to cut bad habits out of your life. It's a wrestle. And it's exhausting. It's almost like the weight of gravity is sometimes just pulling you down towards sin. And all of it is because the body that you have now is natural. It's of this world. It's corrupted by sin still. But the body that you are raised with will be spiritual. That is, the Holy Spirit will hold sway over your body 100% of the time. You won't experience any of the moral weakness or failure that you experience now. You won't have any inclination towards sin at all. there won't even be a fight anymore. You'll want to know God and live for him and obey him and walk with him and love him with all your heart, mind, soul and strength and love your neighbor as yourself, and you'll be able to do it with perfect freedom and joy. You will be the person that God has made you to be. You will be the person that God has saved you to be. The work that he's doing in your life now to prompt in you these desires to obey God and live for him, they'll be brought to fruition completely. And you'll live as you've always wanted to live. The person that you've always wanted to be. How good is that? It's going to be glorious. But do you get the sense that in some ways it sounds a bit fanciful? Almost like science fiction or fantasy or something like that. Like how do you even get your head around it? That's why we have to look to the past. Because none of this glorious future is possible if it weren't for past events. Let's go there now. We'll stay in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's a key part of the Bible when it comes to the issue of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Paul says early in the chapter that Jesus' death and resurrection is a matter of first importance in the Christian faith. This is the stuff that's right at the heart, right at the center of the good news about Jesus. Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then our whole faith is a waste of time. What we're doing here this morning is a waste of time. We're foolish, basically. Everything hinges on this one fact. But then look with me at verse 20. Paul writes, "In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, we all inherit our first father's DNA, corrupted by sin, susceptible to death. So also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." Your future bodily resurrection is possible in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his resurrection that gives you hope for your resurrection. He died for our sins on a cross on Friday night. He was buried in the tomb, and then on Sunday morning, he wasn't there anymore. I encourage you to go up and look up the good reasons that we have to believe in the historical validity of the resurrection. The tomb was empty. Jesus had risen again and he had a body. He ate fish. Thomas put his hands in Jesus' sides. And Christ is described as the first fruits of the resurrection that's coming for you and me. See, it's another agricultural analogy. I like to think of it a bit like when Bert and Kim start bringing their pawpaws to church and they put them in the box on the table in the foyer. They bring them 1 week and you're sort of guaranteed that there's going to be some more coming the next week or the week after that. Why? Because the harvest has started. And so it is with the resurrection. It started with Jesus and you can guarantee that it will continue with everyone who belongs to him. We believe that we will be raised and glorified in the future because that's what happened to Jesus in the past, and the Bible teaches that if we belong to him by faith, we're going to follow in his footsteps. I heard this analogy the other day. I liked it. I hope you do too. Think of a needle and a thread going through a piece of tapestry. Jesus is the needle, and if we trust in him, then we're like the thread. When Jesus died and rose again, it was like he burst through the tapestry of death and out the other side into resurrection. And if we're attached to him, we're going to follow him through death and into a glorious eternal life. That is our great hope for future glory. And it's a hope for the future that reshapes so much about our present lives. I want you to come with me to just to two more places in the Bible to see exactly how that plays out. The first is, again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The whole chapter has been this lengthy defense of the resurrection of Jesus and the glory that waits everyone who belongs to Jesus. And then we get to verse 58, which starts with this really important word, therefore. You see that word, therefore? It means in light of everything that's just been said, that the hope of future glory, which is based on true events in the past, in light of all of that, therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Stay strong in your faith. Don't get knocked off course. And give yourself wholeheartedly to the work of the Lord. What is that? The work of the Lord. At one level, it's anything that you do in service to God, and so it's quite broad. Your whole life, the way that you live, the choices you make to honor God, you're growing in maturity and devotion as a disciple of Jesus, the way you are in the workplace, the way you raise your family. If it's done to serve and honor God, it could rightly be called the work of the Lord. But there is a narrower definition. That phrase, the work of the Lord, is most often used to describe gospel ministry and service. Work that is done to advance the cause of the gospel and grow his kingdom, build other people up. That's what the work of the Lord refers to. And we're told to give ourselves wholeheartedly to that kind of work because it's all worth it in the end. None of it's in vain. Because it's work that will have an eternal impact. That's something that can't be said of lots of the other kind of work that we do in life. We can work at building houses or building bank accounts or building up travel experiences. But none of that's going to last into eternity. It'll all fade away. But the work that you do for the Lord, seeking first his kingdom, storing up treasure in heaven, that is work that will last for all of eternity. Because when you do that sort of work, you are participating in God's great plan for the world to save people for himself and grow people up into Christ-likeness and preserve them and one day glorify them. That's the big thing that's happening in the world right now. Not just here, but all over the world. The big thing that's happening is what God is doing to grow his kingdom and advance the gospel. And so there is nothing more significant than you could do with your life than participate in that great work. It is worth it. When you pour your time and effort and energy into discipling your kids, teaching them about Jesus, who he is, what he's done for them, how he wants them to live. That kind of work is worth it. It's not in vain. When you turn up to church week after week after week, even when it's hard, even when you've got young kids to look after, even when it stresses you out, but you turn up because you're committed to the work of the Lord that's happening here in this place. It's worth it. It's not in vain. When you go out of your way to invest in other people, to encourage them and build them up and include them and help them grow in their faith and reach out to them when they're struggling and welcome them when they're new, that sort of work is worth it. It's not in vain. When you serve in ministries like Sunday school or youth or mainly music or playing an instrument or setting up chairs or serving in countless other ways, it's worth it. Whatever you do, at home or at church or out in the workplace or in your spare time to advance the cause of the gospel, to grow God's kingdom, it is worth it. You are having an eternal impact. You are building something that is going to last into eternity. Keep going. Stand firm, be steadfast and immovable, and give yourself wholeheartedly to the work of the Lord. Because you know that whatever hardships or setbacks or discouragements that you face in this life are going to be totally eclipsed by the glory that's to come. There's no comparison. And so we can say these words, which we're going to close with. We do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. I don't know what afflictions you might be going through right now. A heart that's broken by grief. A body that's racked by sickness. A mind that's plagued by worries. A life that is full of disappointments and regrets. Tiredness in doing the work of the Lord. Whatever it is, and I don't mean to be dismissive, but it is light and momentary in comparison with the glory that is to come. So don't lose heart. Fix your eyes on that future glory. Know that it is guaranteed for you by Jesus himself. And live in light of the day when you will be completely renewed, body and soul, perfect and glorious forever. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much, not just for the things that we've learnt about this morning, but for all that we've been able to dwell on over these past 10 weeks. For your wonderful gift of salvation. A salvation that we could never earn. A salvation that we don't deserve. But something that is a gift of your grace and mercy and love. Lord, please help us to grow in our understanding and our appreciation and our gratitude and joy and hope in light of all that you've done for us. We know that none of it is possible without your beautiful Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray that he might be enlarged in all of our hearts, that we might love him and see and know his glory and be transformed to be more and more like him each and every day and cling to him as we await the day that we will see him face to face, when our bodies will be transformed to be like his glorious body. Please give us your Spirit to help us that with all that lies between now and then. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.